You've heard me say, maybe you remember me saying, perhaps, that sometimes we need to just sit down and read the books of the Bible straight through. And I've been trying to take that admonition myself this year, and am seeing it. I've done that in the past in part, I guess, but not quite as intensely as I have been this year. And I'm gleaning, I'm gaining some things that I've probably read these books through in one setting before, but there's something a little extra intense about it this year for me. And I believe that God's Word, if we want it to, if we allow it to, it can really clear some cobwebs or some struggles or some battles. And I just read 2 Corinthians this morning, and there were some connections there that I don't think I ever picked up on. And I'm sure that 2 Corinthians is one that I've read in one setting before. But there's just something about reading these books again, fresh, straight through. And I really never thought that I would be benefited by listening to somebody else read it while I'm reading it. But I've learned to do that. I still have struggle just listening to somebody else read. My mind tends to wander, but while I'm following along, there's an extra there for me. And whatever works for you, do it. Do it. Let God's Word penetrate the heart, infiltrate and saturate. I believe that that can change our lives in so many ways. So many areas. I'm continuing on with the subject of holiness, sanctification this morning. Sanctification as a crisis is the basic topic direction that I'm looking at this morning. And I'm going to be looking at a number of different passages, beginning with Exodus, going to 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, Acts, a number of different passages here this morning. And it'll need the Lord's help as we progress in this subject this morning. Would you bow your head with me as we ask for the Lord's special help and touch today? Father, we've been reminded today, number of different songs, reminded of your faithfulness, your strength, and how solid you are, that when we rest in you and trust in you and stand on your word, that we can find the sufficiency of your grace. We can find that you're all that we need. You provide everything that we need. In that union with Christ, that vine connected to the branch, or the branch connected to the vine, that we can find all that we need. Pray for your anointing this morning. In this part of the service, even as you've already provided anointing thus far, I pray for an extra special touch as we open up your word and give us that help that is needed. I pray it in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake, and amen. Sanctification as a crisis. Sometimes I believe that we have gotten ourselves so wrapped up in all of these different words and different ways of describing things that we've lost the simplicity of what Jesus is wanting for us and how we can receive of his hand and of his grace to us. But when we get back to the reality of the scripture, it really is just simply simple. It is just a simple gospel, though a fool should not err therein. Sometimes our intellect and all of these different words and the semantics of words has caused us so much confusion. And even this morning, when I talk about sanctification as a crisis, it can be confusing if we're not careful. Let me begin with the words of Donald Metz, a theologian. He said, entire sanctification is a crisis experience, even as regeneration is a crisis experience. To regard entire sanctification as a crisis does not minimize the revolutionary nature of regeneration, nor does a second crisis nullify the possibility of further growth in grace. Sanctification as a crisis conserves the work of regeneration, magnifies the power of God, and makes possible the greatest spiritual growth. Magnifies the power of God, makes possible the greatest spiritual growth. Why? How could... I'm just inserting here. The clock isn't being good to me this morning to be able to insert here, but I'm going to anyway. How is it possible that this work of entire sanctification can make things, make the spiritual growth greater? Because in this crisis experience, the heart is surrendered to whatever God says. The heart is saying yes in every single step. Now, the word sanctification through the scriptures gives us a number of different definitions, a number of different meanings. Or maybe you could say that there are different facets or parts to sanctification. If we go back into the Old Testament, we'll find that there is a religious sanctification that takes place. Not only do we find that religious sanctification taking place in the Old Testament, but we also find it represented in the New Testament, where Paul the Apostle brings it up in front of the people that he was ministering to. If we go to Exodus chapter 19 and verse number 10, the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them. Moses is supposed to sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. You see, there was a sanctification that was supposed to be done in order for them to be able to be presentable in the presence or to the presence of God. There was a sanctification that Moses was supposed to do. There was a setting apart. There was an establishment that was to take place of setting them apart. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse number 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There's something that we can do. There's something that is required of us to do. No, it's not of our own sufficiency. It's not something that we can do all by ourselves. It still is and found in the union with Christ. But he gives us the requirement that we are to keep ourselves clean. Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. There's also something about social sanctification. Social sanctification. Now, it's confusing to get into social sanctification because people can jump off here and go off and in onto tangents, and I don't have time to look at that particular aspect this morning. But 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else your children were unclean, but now they are holy. There's something to be said about that. It's not salvation. It's not that they're going to make it to heaven because of a believing spouse or a believing parent. But there's something about that sanctification and its social aspects, and you can study it, you can look at it, and you can dig in deeper to what that is. But there is a social sanctification. It conserves and it protects from the loss and the depletion. There's something about that is necessary, that is good, that is quality. I want to look at briefly, though, I want us to look at initial sanctification. Initial sanctification would be something that we get all wrapped up in other terminologies. Regeneration is one of those words. Adoption is another one of those words. The witness of the Spirit is another one of those words. Now, these words are not necessarily just theological words that somebody came up with to write a book or to preach a sermon, but these are the very aspects given to us out of Scripture. Initial sanctification, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. You may not understand what he is about to say here unless you've read the entirety of the book of Corinthians, though. He is talking to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. When do you become a saint? Have you arrived at the word sainthood in your life? Now, if you use that word sainthood, you're probably thinking of the Catholic beliefs and the Catholic religion. And I'm not necessarily pointing fingers at that as being a problem, but that's not the definition of what he's using here as a person who would be called a saint. If somebody were to call you a saint this morning, how would you respond? Would you say, "Thank God, I'm a saint"? Because probably you're saying, "Well, no, I haven't quite arrived at that sainthood yet, that level of Christianity or that level of holiness." But really, a person who has been saved, a person who has been justified, regenerated, is and can be called a saint. How many saints attend Wise Ball Community Church? You see, he is writing here, he is speaking to the church of God which is at Corinth, and the church at Corinth had a lot of problems in it in 1 Corinthians. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now he's talking about an initial sanctification in that point of being regenerated or adopted into the family of God. And what a wonderful picture the Scripture bears out for us to be adopted into His family. Now, all the spiritual graces in the regenerated heart, all the spiritual graces in the regenerated heart have a carnal opposite. A carnal opposite that fights its way to the forefront, wanting to be expressed, wanting to be revealed, wanting itself to be seen and heard. Every single time there's a spiritual grace or a spiritual sense in your heart, there's an opposite that is going on that is struggling against that spiritual grace. But you're no less justified, you're no less regenerated, no less saved. Initial sanctification is at work, is present. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is now a few chapters later. You catch that, right? Chapter 6. "And such were some of you." He had listed off some problems, some sinful problems. These were some dark sins, some of them. And Paul is reminding them, such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There is an initial sanctification. There is a change that takes place. There are the spiritual graces of God that are present in a person's life called saints. Then we come to what we would term entire sanctification. Initial sanctification and entire sanctification. Entire sanctification would be considered a distinct work of a second grace, a second distinct work of grace we know of and call Pentecost. Pentecost. What took place at Pentecost? Well, in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8, ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. In chapter number 2, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They were filled. Now, I'm going to go back into an old manual. Now churches, church denominations kind of update their manuals from time to time. Let me go back into a manual of the Nazarene Church. Sister Gibson might even have this memorized, being of the Nazarene denomination back in the day. But in 1968, I was 2 years old, I guess, when they updated that manual. 1968, this is what their manual said. We believe then entire sanctification is that act of God subsequent to regeneration by which believers are made free from original sin or depravity and brought into a state of entire devotion to God and the holy obedience of love made perfect. I don't know what they read, how it reads today, but that's a pretty good statement for sure. Devotement to God, entire devotement to God. Maybe we would use the word consecrated to God, or maybe we would say surrendered to God, or maybe we would say a complete and total commitment to God. There's a number of different words, and so that's where we get into all of this debate and struggle as to what is going on. And just pick your word, but understand that what this love of Christ is, and the way that it is fulfilled in a person's heart is a complete emptying of self to the fullness of God. Maybe that's even more confusing because I'm not using all of those other terms. But if you go back and look at what was taking place in the book of Acts, in the beginning of the book of Acts, there was simply the command for them to wait until they be endued with power from on high. Not twiddling their thumbs or sitting around with their hands idle. No, that's not exactly what he's talking about. There was a waiting process, but it was not an idle waiting. They were waiting on the fulfillment of the promise of Christ that they would receive the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the one who would come alongside them, where in the absence of Christ, this one who would live with them and live in them and dwell among them so that they could be led of the Spirit through the Word of God. Not away from the Word of God, but through the Word of God. Now let's move on and look at the symbolism that Jesus provides us and Jesus teaches in the same sense of this work of sanctification. The symbolism of the vine and the branches is found in John's Gospel, chapter number 15. Jesus presents the nature of the spiritual life by the symbol of the vine and the branches. It comes from nature. All of these people that he was talking to fully understood this, that they were familiar with nature. The sad part is, in our culture today, in our general culture today, people in the city don't understand nature, and they have a hard time grasping this. Now, maybe you can't even comprehend that, but I remember when I was just a kid at Penview, and Mom and Dad were the dean of men and women at Penview back in the 70s, there were some people, some kids that came to school from New York City, and Dad had them convinced that chocolate milk came from black cows. Nothing prepared them for milk coming from cows, plain and simple, and it was white. You added the chocolate. You know, there's a lot of stories like that. A lot of stories like that. But what Jesus was saying here to the people that he was speaking to, they fully understood this symbolism. You said, well, what is he saying? He's saying that the spiritual life is more, let me hear this, spiritual life is more than divine human encounter. It's more than I-thou relationship. It's even more than a human commitment. You say, well, what is it? This is where we need to receive. This is what we need to have. This is the connection. It is a union, or it is depicting a union with Christ. Let me read it to you. Jesus said in John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. The branch that is connected to the vine, every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Verse number 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. There's the union with Christ. Well, what about my commitment? Well, yeah, that comes. That's a part there, but it's more than that. What about the I and thou relationship? Yeah, that's a good thing, but it's more than that. What about the human and divine encounter? Thank God for those times when God comes and we have an encounter with him. Thank God for those times, but it's more than just an encounter with him. It's a union with Christ. Maybe you could say that it's this union with Christ is a life that is sustained by the life-giving stream of life embodied in God himself. I am the true vine. Abide in me. Now, Jesus speaks of different types of branches here, doesn't he? Verses 1 and 2. Do you see the branch of the different branches that he speaks of, specifically in verse number 2? There's the branch that does not bear fruit. Now just look in the mirror here for a moment. Look in the mirror here in relationship to this verse. The branch that does not bear fruit, one word, it's rejected. Isn't that what he says? He taketh it away. He cuts it off. Do you prune your you know, tomato plants. Some people do. They're real meticulous about unnecessary leaf stems, and you know, they're real particular about that. You remember, some of you remember those days of going to Vaughn's peach orchard and removing the unnecessary fruit so that the other fruit, we'll get into that here in a little bit. But you see, there's something that is removed, a branch that does not, and I suppose that before they had that peach thinning process, there were branches to be removed. Then we also find the branch that bears fruit. You see, it's a special branch. And because of it being a special branch and it's providing fruit, that there is something else that is taking place. That branch is pruned so that that fruit is even better than what it was before. Now, I think we need to spend just at least a brief moment here to realize that we are grafted in to the branch. And that's a whole other subject that can really blow your mind in reality of what God has done for us. Who am I that He would come and graft me in to His vine? But He welcomes me in. He welcomes you in. He invites us to come. And when we come and are brought in, grafted into the vine, and we produce fruit, He does everything that He can to make it good fruit, better fruit. Every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it might bring forth more fruit. Bring forth much fruit. But if ye abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. Men gather them and cast them into fire, and they are burned. Look up Adam Clark's comments sometime about that. Incredible, the depths that you can get into when you think about that purifying and that sense of pruning and that cutting off. Now there's biblical figures, as we were looking at, symbols that point to spiritual realities. This pruning or purging that is a reality in the lives of those already engrafted into Christ. And the purpose of that pruning is to produce more vigorous, more productive spiritual branch. You see, this branch, this productive branch, more productive branch, is a sanctified person, that he bringeth forth much or more fruit. Believe that Jesus is giving us a symbol of a second crisis, and he brought it out to be a normal and a desirable process. Now, cutting sounds bad, doesn't it? Cutting branches off, that sounds bad. But it's good in the long run. It's good in the process. God has a greater good in store when we allow Him to cut the unnecessaries away from our lives. We can also see it symbolized, and let me be as brief as I'll try to be as brief as I can. I know that you're letting me. I know that. I shouldn't say it that way. I know that you want me to be brief. But let's take a look at another direct command. Very familiar. I've used it over and over again. I've referred to it so many, many times. You've probably memorized it just because I refer it too much. But Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul spoke of a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Now, the truth of this did not fall on deaf ears. It was plain to everybody that was hearing him, whether it was a Jew or a Greek or a Roman. Everybody understood this process, this sacrifice. H. Orton Wiley presents us with some ideas of make how clear that it is. First of all, H. Orton Wiley said that this exhortation is addressed to those who were Christians, who were at the time they were Christians. Paul was not talking to people that were unsaved or unregenerated. They were worldlings and unsaved. That's not who he was talking to. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. So that's the first thing that we can see here. And the second thing is that an appeal to the mercies of God would mean nothing to those who have not already experienced his pardoning grace. And thirdly, that the sacrifice was to be presented holy, as initially sanctified by the cleansing from guilt and acquired depravity. And fourth, that it was to be acceptable. That is, those who presented it must have been justified. See, he's pointing out the obvious here in this passage. That they were therefore to prove or experience the good and the acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, what is the will of God? Now, we might have to jump. We do need to jump over into another epistle of Paul's. But I believe that there's a connection here that you and I are able to see and to pull in, where Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." I beseech you, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The very God of peace sanctify you entirely, through and through, completely, wholly. Now, I understand we need to take notice of this as well, that the symbolism of a living sacrifice was going against all of the people that he was speaking to would understand about sacrifices. Because the people that he was speaking to, as they understood sacrifice, that meant that something had to die. A body, an animal had to die. But Jesus, God's plan, Paul is presenting the symbolism to stop there for the plan of God to have a living sacrifice so that it can be an experience, a crisis experience, and an instant work that is able then to testify to the outside world. Ye shall be my witnesses in the surrounding areas as well as across the seas, wherever you are called. It was to remain alive so that the testimony would be vital and would be loud, and it would be clear of the redemptive power of Christ, the cleansing power of Christ. Ye shall be my witnesses, a living sacrifice. But that living sacrifice must first of all be presented. It must be offered. It must be accepted. But then it develops and more perfectly reflects the spirit of true holiness. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, present yourselves to God, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. It's our reasonable service. So what does it come down to? It really comes down to the words that we're familiar with. surrendered to his perfect will. Submission. That's why we use those words, because we understand them a little more clearly than what a living sacrifice would be. We don't comprehend the sacrificial aspects, but we can understand the words submission and surrender, devotedness, emptying of ourselves so that we can have the fullness, the indwelling, a crisis experience that transforms every area of our lives. Until you be endued with power from on high, ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. I believe that we get back to that simplistic understanding of what Jesus is saying, what God is wanting for us, the union with Christ. The union, grafted in the union with Christ, and I surrender to him. Would you stand with me this morning? Are you a saint? Are you filled with his Spirit? I don't know if it's going to be next week or not, but somewhere here we're going to be looking at who then can be. Who then can be sanctified? Who then can be filled? Is it for you or is it not for you? Can't wait till we get there, but let me give you a little bit of a hint. The whosoever will of the gospel includes the Holy Spirit filling your heart. Whosoever will. Praise God. Don't forget our services this evening. Look forward to be back together again tonight. Ken White, would you dismiss us in prayer?